Well, welcome to our study on Thursday night. We are in the book of James, chapter 1, and we have made it down to, verse 16. And before we get there, we're finishing up the study on death. And so you should have that study, the doctrine of death. And we were just at the last few points. We noted that we had looked at this previously, but it turns out it's been about 6 or 7 years. I may have talked about it in brief before or between that time, but that's a long time ago. So anyway, back in 2007, so we have it on the website. It's only 2 pages, but it goes through. We were noting the fact that we had at least a number of different types of deaths. We have categorized here 8 different types of death specifically, and we were talking about this as a result of verse 14 and 15, actually going back all the way to verse 13 through 15, where we have the temptations that come from within. We have external tests that come against us, which is the adversity in life. Those came starting in verse 2. And then in verse 13, 14, and 15, we have the adversity within, basically the temptations which result from our own old sin nature. And we can't claim that God is tempting us. I suppose we might claim that the devil tempts us, but he simply tests us, and we convert that test into a temptation. So we noted the difference between testing and temptation. God does test us, but he doesn't tempt us. In fact, really no one tempts us, although we blame people for tempting us to things. We take the tests that are given by God, whether by other people or even by the devil or the angelic host. Those are tests, and the application of doctrine allows us to pass the test. But if we resort to our old nature and allow the lust pattern to dominate, then the test is converted, according to James chapter 1, 13 through 15, into a temptation. And when the temptation, of course, is carries us away, and we're then enticed and to the point where we conceive, the lust conceives, it gives birth to sin. And finally, in verse 15, it says, and when the sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. This brought up the question about death, and the question was, does this mean that the person dies physically, i.e. the so-called sin unto death, or is this some other category? I've posited the notion that this is a temporal type of death, that is, it's the being out of fellowship rather than dying the sin unto death. Obviously, all of us are tempted from one time or another when we allow our own lust pattern. It says here, each one is tempted. Therefore, when we're carried away by our lust pattern, we're in this category, but we don't all die physical death. We don't all die the sin unto death. So we can cut that ultimate sin unto death, as it were, short by confessing our sins. Therefore, this seems to be more of an implication of temporary death in the sense of a loss of fellowship. In fact, I was looking at some of the other commentaries other than Pastor Thiem and myself who hold this view. Dr. J. Vernon McGee also holds this view as I was reading his commentary, and he noted this is a loss of fellowship. Again, that's an inference. The ultimate outcome, if you stay out of fellowship for the remainder of your Christian life, you will go to the sin unto death. But I don't think that's what James is implying here, although it may be the ultimate outcome of a believer out of fellowship. So we looked at this. We've been looking at the different categories of death, and we were down actually to point number 7, what is physical death with regard to the believer in Jesus Christ? If you need one here, I do have some. I think you all have a copy there on the table. You can slip over and get one if you need to. Physical death for the believer, of course, first, there is no judgment or condemnation, I should say. No judgment or condemnation. Romans 8:1. I guess we should say there is a judgment, but it is a judgment for rewards. Therefore, it's more of an evaluation. When we see Romans chapter 8, verse 1, says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the first thing is we're not condemned to the lake of fire. There is the evaluation, so we can speak about a judgment at the judgment seat of Christ, the so-called Bema. Secondly, the believer is going to be face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. That comes out of 2 Corinthians 5:8, and there it speaks about being absent from the body and being present face to face. The preposition pros in the Greek is where we get the idea face to face. I remember Judy one time says, "Where does it say that?" And it doesn't say face to face, but it does say pros, and P-R-O-S in the Greek is a preposition of being up close and personal, i.e. face-to-face. And so we will be proston, that is facing the Lord, when we die. So we go to be with the Lord, as it were, face-to-face, 2 Corinthians 5:8, at home with the Lord. And then, of course, according to Revelation 21, it says, death in death, there is no more death, as it were, because you have eternal or everlasting life. And so physical death is the last one you're faced with. And therefore, there's no death in terms of the second death, the lake of fire. There's no longer any mourning, any crying, any pain. The old things have all passed away. All things have become new. And so we have that to look forward to in the resurrection. We have an eternal inheritance, according to 1 Peter 1, 4, and 5, that does not pass away, undefiled, and reserved for us in heavenly places. We obviously have an eternal or everlasting home. John 14 is the quintessential passage there. He says, "I go to prepare a place for you." Jesus speaks about it. "And if I go, I will return and take you to where I am, that there I may, there you will be also." And so that's the so-called Father's house, where there are many mansions or dwelling places. We believe that's the new heavenly Jerusalem that John speaks about in Revelation 21:22. And so we have this everlasting home. We also have everlasting life. You can't have an everlasting home if you don't have everlasting life to enjoy it. And that, of course, is spoken of in John 11:25. We have a resurrection body. And, of course, all that accrues to that in many passages, 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 58, express that. Also, we have the rewards passages in other places. So a number of verses that describe the resurrection body. All of this is what we have to look forward to. And these are passages that I often read or quote at funeral services, especially for believers, so that they know where their loved ones are. The physical death for the unbeliever is quite another thing. Those who reject Christ, when they die, they go to a holding cell, as it were, a place in Hades or Hades. It is a place called torments, according to Luke 16, where there are regrets forevermore. And ultimately, torments will be sent into, along with Hades and all of those compartments, into the lake of fire, so says Revelation 20, which is called the second death or lake of fire, chapter 20, 14 and 15. It's also a second resurrection because the first resurrection is the one that includes all believers. So we get a resurrection. In fact, the resurrection of believers apparently occurs at different times. Christ was resurrected already, so that's the first one. Then believers, we are resurrected, we believe, at the rapture of the church. Apparently, there's another resurrection at the end of the tribulation. Daniel figures into that because it says there that he will go to the end of days and then that he will have his inheritance. There is some question about a resurrection at the end of the millennial kingdom. It's never specifically stated, but to my understanding at least, and again, not all scholarship agrees on this, I think that the millennial saints will get a resurrection body. Arnold Fruchtenbaum thinks that they're just going to translate, but I don't see how they would not convert from a human physical body into a resurrection body. But he doesn't make that clear. And so he says the only resurrection at the great white throne is the resurrection of the unsaved. And so he leaves out that millennial kingdom. Pastor Thiem, on the other hand, believes that the resurrected saints of the millennial kingdom, they will receive their resurrection body at the end of the millennial kingdom, and they will join all the rest of us in that new or heavenly Jerusalem as we move into the eternal state. But the unbeliever's second resurrection is the resurrection of judgment that occurs at the end of the millennium. It's also known as the Great White Throne Judgment. And this, of course, is mentioned as a greater condemnation, according to Matthew 23:14. As regards a second judgment, it's in John 5. We might look at that since it doesn't say a second judgment, but it is implied there. And so in John chapter 5:29, actually the second part of the verse. So John 5:29. And it speaks about the judgment starting in verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. And so it indicates here that there are two judgments. The resurrection of life, that would be for the believers. We understand it as coming in several installments: Christ's resurrection, the rapture of the church resurrection, the tribulation saint resurrection, and the millennial saint resurrection, assuming there is one. But the second one then would be those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment, that coming at the millennial, at the end of the millennium, Great White Throne Judgment. So again, there are other passages. These are the essentials for the unsaved, and their last judgment, of course, sends them to the lake of fire, which was not prepared for them, but for the devil and his angels, who, of course, it was prepared for, but they choose to join him there. Point 9, what does death mean to those left behind? Again, these are passages I often use when I do a funeral service, because the people who are left behind are the ones who have the greater sadness, even if they are saved people who have died, because obviously we miss them. But what it indicates is several things. One of them is the fact that we're to be prepared. And so for people who are unsaved, it's a time of reflection to certainly perhaps get an opportunity at the gospel, so that if their loved one is not saved, they won't go where they are. And those are tough funerals. I've done a few of those when you don't know whether the person's saved or not. Those are the toughest. And we also often have to make the assumption and hope that that the dearly departed has made a profession of faith, even if we don't, simply to give some hope to those left behind. But we do encourage those left behind to make sure that they are prepared for the inevitability that they are going to someday also die as their loved one who has already passed away. Talents passage certainly indicates rewards, and rewards in Matthew 25 and Luke 19 speak about the return of the Lord and his giving of rewards to those who have been faithful. And Jesus Christ said in Revelation and elsewhere that he will return with his rewards to give out. And so the rewards are spelled out there in terms of that particular parable of the talents. Also, the shortness of physical life. Physical life, of course, we know is short. At one time, it was nearly 1,000 years before the flood. We believe it will return to that in the pristine environment of the millennial kingdom. In the meantime, we're kind of stuck with 70 or 80 years. Some of us who are in our 70s, we're coming up on that pretty quickly. And some do manage to stretch it out to 100 or whatever. I'm going to head for the 100 myself. But if the Lord comes sooner, I'm ready to go. So any time is fine. But as long as I'm in health, and hopefully I can maintain that, and the Lord will provide for that. But in the meantime, life is short. Psalm 90, verse 9. Let's look at that one. Psalm 90. Verse 9 says, "For all our days have declined in thy fury, and we have finished our years like a sigh." Mm-hmm. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, I hope that's me, 80 years, which means I got 9 years to go. I know we were talking at a luncheon one time, Gordon and Kendall and RD and myself, and we were discussing the fact I had just read somewhere where the average lifespan of the male is about 70 years. And of course, I was 71 and Gordon was 71, and Gordon, of course, went to be with the Lord this year. And we were discussing, and it wasn't many weeks after that when he went to be with the Lord. So we were mentioning the fact, and Kendall's a young one, you know, and RD, but obviously it can happen at any time. And just because you're younger than 70 or 80 doesn't mean that you're guaranteed any days. But this is basically the lifespan, although in the Middle Ages it was much shorter. Today, with the miracles of modern science and God's will permitting it, some people have lived into 100 plus. I don't know what the longest age is. I'd have to look at the world record now, but it's not much over 110, if it's that. And so when you get up there, your parts just kind of give out. So you try to keep everything together. We get new parts as long as we can, new knees, new shoulder, new hips, even new hearts sometimes, but pretty soon you run out of parts, and the ones you've got just don't cut it. So anyway, that's that one. The other verse then for the longevity is Ecclesiastes 6. Ecclesiastes 6 and 12. Ecclesiastes 6:12. For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? During the few years of his futile life, he will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? And so, again, the book of Ecclesiastes is kind of negative in the sense that it looks kind of at life as futile, because we believe this was Solomon when he spent a great deal of time out of fellowship. And so it's kind of the attitude we have sometimes when we're out of fellowship are what we find in the book of Ecclesiastes. Although there certainly is much truth there, you just have to recognize that sometimes the truth is painful, and therefore the writer of Ecclesiastes looks at the negative side rather than the positive. But he does end on a positive note. And so if you turn over to the last couple of verses here, he says in verse 13 of chapter 12, he says, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is to reverentially fear God, keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. Because God will bring every act to judgment, and everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And so while he has kind of a negative approach in this, when he comes to the conclusion at the end, God's going to judge it, we're going to come to the end, and so the best deal you can do is to reverentially respect God and to keep his commandments. That's the bottom line. And so that's a great bottom line and a place to end, even when you're in a negative situation. You might be pouty, you might complain, as David and Solomon oft did, according to the Proverbs and also even the Psalms. Nevertheless, the upshot is you trust God, you fear God, you keep his commandments. That's all you can really do. So we have the shortness of life, we have the certainty of divine judgment. We just saw that already in Ecclesiastes 6:12. We also see it in Ecclesiastes, while we're there, 3:17. 3:17. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous men and the wicked man. For a time for every matter and every deed there is. And so again, he recognizes here and at the end of his book that there is a judgment. And I think some people get this idea when they die, they just die and that's the end of it, and they've gotten away with it. So whatever they've done in this life, it's, whatever, I've had a good life and I enjoyed it, I didn't know the Lord, and they think they got away with it, and suddenly they're going to come to the great white throne judgment, and the judgment will come. What a shocker. What a surprise. So for the unsaved, there is a time of judgment going to be coming, even though they don't believe it. I was reading a book by John Eismo, and he was using this illustration about just because people don't believe something doesn't make it any less true. You can have a glass of hot hot chocolate and a glass of motor oil, and they look kind of similar, you see, perhaps. And of course, one will kill you and one won't. And you could believe they're both hot chocolate, but that doesn't change the reality. And so the important thing is you cannot create your own reality. The book by John is about the New Age and the fact that those who are in the New Age movement, if we can call it a movement, because it incorporates all kind of pagan traditions in the past and today. It's not really new by any means, but the so-called New Age movement. And the whole bottom line of the New Age movement is that you can create your own reality. And so whatever's real for you is real for you. What's real for me is real for me. But again, he uses these illustrations. You could be driving your car through the intersection and believe that you can just go through there. But if there's a truck coming 80 miles an hour the other way and you don't believe it's there, you're still dead meat. And so just because you ignore reality and say, well, my reality is different than your reality, someday that reality is going to hit you in the face in this life, and if not before, certainly at the judgment, the great white throne judgment. So we have these verses that indicate this kind of judgment. Also Ecclesiastes 12:14, which we just noted a minute ago. So we have the certainty of judgment. We have the confident anticipation of the Lord's return. And this is something that in our dispensation, as a pastor, when I do the funerals, I always use these and I quote these verses. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Basically quoting the passages in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, which describe the Lord's return for us today as believers in Jesus Christ at the rapture of the church. And so sometimes I even can't hardly get through it as I quote it at the funeral, because I'm thinking about when the death is so present, and I'm thinking of these people hoping that they've come to a decision to believe in Christ, because he could come for us at any moment. And then the last point, God causes physical death. We may think that we cause it through suicide, but that's simply the superimposition of our will on the divine permissive will of God, and therefore he allows it to occur, but it didn't catch him off guard. And so he is the one who produces death, causes it. Deuteronomy 32:39. We'll look at these. Deuteronomy 32:39. The Lord says, see now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded. It is I who heal. And so again, we may go to a doctor. We may have some doctor who prescribes a particular remedy that produces healing, but it is God who does the healing. The practitioner, the physician, the chiropractor, the doctor, medical doctor, psychologist, psychiatrist, whatever he is, if he gives anything, ultimately it is God who produces the healing. And so that's what he says here. I've wounded and I am the one who heals. I put to death and I give life. 1 Samuel 2. Verse 6. I'm in 2 Samuel, so wait for me. Wait for it, I'll get there. There we go. 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel. Did I say 2nd? Yeah, 1 Samuel. All right, you're all there, I'll get there. 1 Samuel, verse 6 of chapter 2. The Lord kills, the Lord makes alive. He brings down to Sheol, and he raises up. Of course, there's the resurrection, and Sheol is the Old Testament equivalent of the Greek Hades or Hades, which is the place of the dead. All of the dead in the Old Testament went to Sheol. Some to the compartment of torments, that was the unsaved. Some to the compartment called Abraham's chest cavity, and of course that was also known as paradise. Abraham's chest cavity or location or paradise has now been vacated, and that paradise, as it were, has been reestablished in the presence of the Lord. So when you die, you do not go to Sheol. You go to the presence of the Lord face to face, as we noted in the previous passage in 2 Corinthians. I believe we saw it, 2 Corinthians 5:8. Up at the previous point, 7. So here we see that the Lord kills, the Lord makes alive. He brings down to Sheol, Old Testament, and raises up. Resurrection, of course, out of Sheol will occur for the Old Testament saints at the end of the tribulation. Our resurrection, of course, we never go in the dispensation of the church to Sheol. When we die, church age saints, we go to be with the Lord face to face. At the end of the tribulation, Sheol will be vacated in terms of he took all of the captives up to be with his, in his presence at the resurrection. My bad. So Sheol is the paradise compartment is now vacated as of the resurrection of Christ. Okay. Job 1 and 21. This is when Job was having great difficulty, and he arose and tore his robe, verse 20, shaved his head, fell on the ground in worship, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there." He figured he was going to die, basically declaring bankruptcy, Old Testament style. And then he says, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In other words, he had great prosperity. He's lost everything but his wife. And as it turned out, she wasn't any great blessing. She gave him great grief about his situation. And though through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Those are some powerful passages. And he lost everything. He lost more than any of us in this life have ever lost or could ever lose, other than perhaps the Lord Jesus Christ in his death on the cross. So Job did not sin. We don't know that later he didn't sin. But certainly at this point, he did not. His friends would be enough to make anybody sin, because they were basically saying, "You've probably done something horrible, Job, and that's why God has brought all this upon you." But of course, it was not. It was simply a test, and God permitted those things and eventually gave everything back. Even though his children had died, he gave him more children, and that was a way of disciplining Job's wife, I expect. So he got all of his treasures and wealth back at the end, if you've read the book. Finally, Luke 12:5 and Matthew 25, basically the same concept. So Matthew, we'll look at Luke 12.
Which one, Matthew or Luke?
Look at Luke. They're both the same. Look at Luke 12. They address the same concept. Luke 12:5, and here it says, "But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into Gehenna. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Well, the only one that can cast you into the lake of fire is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm warning you here, basically, the one to fear is the one who takes life and has authority to cast into the lake of fire, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is telling them, basically, not to fear Satan, not to fear the Pharisees, not to fear anybody, only fear the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who has the final authority over death, and the one who can sentence to the lake of fire. Finally, Revelation 1:18.
Gary,
yes.
Sorry. Don't we? Aren't we the ones who send ourselves there to hell by not believing?
Well, it's talking about killing here.
Okay, oh. We're to fear the one who can send us to hell, but
well,
we send ourselves.
Well, we make a decision, but he is the one who actually sends us there. I mean, the unbelievers would make a decision not to believe in Christ, and by virtue of that, he would then sentence them to the lake of fire. So perhaps it's a semantic. Yeah, because you know, ultimately, I mean, a person.
People can twist this verse around.
Well, I'm sure they can. Basically, again, he has the authority to kill. You could see that as being physical death.
Right.
So he's the one who takes the life. As far as going to the lake of fire, if they haven't made a decision for Christ, then their sentence would be the lake of fire. God could rescind the sentence, say, well, yeah, you really should, but I'm going to take away the sentence. So yes, they choose to go there by not believing in Christ, mm-hmm. but he could still mitigate that sentence, but he does not. He carries it out, and therefore he sends them to the lake of fire. Mm-hmm. So, you know, again, you could make an argument. You had somebody that made an argument on that.
How can a loving God send people to hell? Well, we send ourselves there by denying Christ. He provided the
right.
way out.
Yeah, he provides the way out,
right.
But once you have rejected that, he can only honor your choice, and he could say, well, I'm not going to honor your choice. I'm not going to send you there. But he says, hey, you chose to go there. I'm honoring it, and therefore he is the one who casts into hell at this point.
Yeah.
Good question. Revelation 1:18. Revelation 1:18. Last point. Here, of course, we have Jesus Christ speaking. I am the first and the last. Pardon me. Verse 17. And the living one, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and Hades. Again, New Testament version. Hades would be the underworld. Revelation 1:18. The underworld being Sheol, that's the Hebrew word, Hades being the Greek word. So that's why there's a distinction. It's the same place, two different names. We call it Sheol, Hades. Sheol is the Hebrew for the compartment of the dead. Hades is the Greek word for the compartment of the dead. Why does he say the keys? Well, he has the keys to Hades. And the only people in Hades at the point of Revelation is the unbelievers of all time. They're still in Hades, and so when he unlocks that, they will be at the second judgment, which is the great white throne judgment. And so he says that he has the keys of death. That is to say, he sees who dies and who does not die. So it's not a question of even people who commit suicide. You'd say, well, they took their own life. In a sense, God permitted it, and therefore he could shut that down. There are people who've attempted suicide, and it doesn't work. Mm-hmm. And they bring them out, and even then they're upset about it. They took a whole bottle of pills, and they're brought back. God said, you're not going to do it. And for whatever reason, he has stopped that suicide from happening. So God is the one who actually will permit it. Otherwise, he can stop it at any time. So, that's what it says. I'm just saying here that he's the one who has the keys of death and of Hades. Okay, so that's our doctrine there. Excuse me. Doctrine of death. And I thought we would get further. I wanted to get a little further, but one thing I wanted to go over, and we just have a minute or two here, and I may talk to Stuart after class. We were talking about the temporal death, and I mentioned the fact that this idea of temporal death seems to be implied in Genesis, in Genesis 2:17, so you might just look there. Now, obviously, we have a different situation here because we have Adam and the woman, and God is telling them that when they sin, just like James is talking about sin, but of course, Adam and the woman, are they considered believers? I would think that they would be considered believers pre-sin because of the fact that God had fellowship with them. But that fellowship is broken, and is broken permanently apart from God providing a sacrifice, which he did by virtue of the animal sacrifice, picturing Christ who would eventually fulfill that sacrificial service. And so when he says what will happen in Genesis 2:17, it reads this way. in Genesis chapter 2, 17, he speaks here. He says, verse 16, the Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. There's free will, volition. But from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. That doesn't mean that they didn't, because they did. So he's saying this is a prohibition. It's a test. And if you do it, that's the sin that breaks the fellowship between Adam, and myself. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. The phrase in the Hebrew is a double verb. The double verb is mote, M-O-T-H, like we would say moth, but you don't say it moth, you say mote. Mote, M-O-T, but it's a T-H sound, so you say it mote, like that. And it means dying. It is the participle, it's the calactive participle in the Hebrew. It means dying, generally translated as a present tense. In other words, you're in the process now of dying. And then he says, you will die. We have the cal imperfect of the verb mot, which is now tamut. And tamut means you will die, plural. So it is dying, you will surely die. And so it's intensive because it's a double verb. But it has a present tense, meaning you are now in the process of dying as a result of eating of that fruit, with the result that eventually you will die physically. So there is the element of physical death at the end, but there's also the process of dying that began at the moment of sin. So what we were talking about in our doctrine is temporal death, which begins at the moment that you sin. You are dying, with the result that if you stay in that condition, you would die the sin unto death, which is what you were talking about. So I'm making that possible connection there to reinforce it, and we noted the other things the other day. So I don't know if that helps or not. But
well, the only other question, the definite article in James 1:15, well, the sin brings forth death, the sin. There's a definite article in front of sin.
Which verse is this?
15.
Okay, verse 15. Well, again, it says, let me find it here. When lust has conceived, gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, you say there's a definite article there.
Yeah. But the sin, having been completed, brings forth death.
But when sin, yeah, they don't use the definite article in the English. The definite article is particular. Is the definite article with the previous sin, gives birth to sin?
No.
Okay. So that would be gives birth to the sin, and whatever sin, basically the definite article would be whatever sin that was that caused you to be out of fellowship, some specific sin. So sin generically, but also there's a specific sin that would break fellowship. In other words, it's
but
not just
also,
sin. Yeah, there's
we're
also
arguing semantics.
No, no, no.
But there's also a sin that.
Yes, there is. But in this case, and I think J. Vernon McGee and Pastor Thieme and myself, we see that as the sin that breaks the fellowship, rather than the sin that would be leading unto death specifically. Okay. So again, all believers do this, and all believers don't die the sin unto death. And we use the present tense rather than the future tense there to show that I believe it's ongoing, just like the participle in the Hebrew indicates present ongoing action, with a result that there is a future potential for physical death. So,
and this is different than that. This is different than what you're...
What, the Hebrew or what?
No, what we see in the Greek.
Yeah, the Greek, the Greek had...
Just explained.
Yeah, it has a present, had the aorist tense, punctiliar, for the time of the sin, and it had the present tense for...
the aorist is a participle. Correct?
Well, I don't have my Greek text here. You
right,
do. And so let's do it after class.
All right.
Okay. All right. Father, thank you for the opportunity of studying these principles. We thank you for your grace. We pray that you would help us to recognize the importance of being obedient to your commandments, that we might live a kind of life that is pleasing to you and therefore receive a full reward. Thank you for these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Before you guys